one of Jonathan Edwards, I think it's his father-in-law, William Stoddard, wrote a beautiful little book called The Guide to Christ, which he wrote to ministers. Congregation, that's exactly the desire of my heart, that I may be a guide to Christ in your life. For the only way to know the only comfort in life and death is that you and I may be brought in faith to Jesus Christ. There is no comfort in this life and in this death apart from being in Jesus Christ. And to make us, as it were, aware of that, so we started out by looking at the bad news in our catechism guide instructions. We've been going through that, and really what we've been doing, I've been analyzing these dead, dry bones in the chapter we just read of. Though this is a picture of Israel in the Babylonian captivity, and even today, it is also, of course, in a much narrower way, a picture of you and me. After sins, our fall, we became these dread, dead, and dry bones. Totally dead. Totally unable to do anything towards your own salvation. I hope you're convinced of that. But not to get you off the hook. Yeah, that is a fact. We're not off the hook, as it were, just because we're not able. That's not the point, my friend. Point is to show us that this was something we brought upon ourselves. And that's the whole purpose of preaching to us about these conditions we became in. Right, and law is the knowledge of sin. And what is sin? That is to come short of the glory of God. Totally. That's what it is. And that's why we need the law to be preached to us. I think it's Spurgeon who said beautifully, the needle of the law must precede the thread of the gospel. And I think we need to pray, if you have not felt a prick of the law preaching about your condition, you need to pray that the Spirit of God would prick you to alert you to the next part of our preaching. That was the gospel. After the bad news, I preached to you about the gospel. And we saw in that the wisdom of God answering all our needs in that one and only person, Jesus Christ. Who is man? Who is God? Who satisfied the demands of God and met the needs of men all in this one glorious person, living and dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. Now that's the gospel. You have heard it again. Unfathomable is what God declares. In the law, God says, do and live. Impossible. In the gospel, God says, done. Believe and live. That is the word this evening and the next couple of Sundays we're going to have to look at, is believing. Essential faith. But the work is done. All what Christ has done is the only work that needs to be done in order for us to be reconciled with God, except what needs to be done in our heart. And what an unfathomable message is this message of the gospel. And congregation, how is this gospel now brought to you? And how is it to be preached? Well, the same way as Ezekiel preached here in this cemetery. He has to go preach and prophesy to the dead bones, and he has to say, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That makes no sense. And when Ezekiel asks the Lord whether they can live, he's very wise. He says, Oh Lord, my reason says, no. Of course not by my preaching, but thou knowest. He knows what God is able to accomplish by the words a man preaches. And beloved, that's the same way God still does it today. How did he bring the two men to Emmaus to faith? He preached the gospel to them. As he is walking along, and as he opens the scriptures, it is in a mysterious way that the Holy Spirit indeed blessed them and brought them to the faith in the great gospel of Jesus Christ. William Gurnall, the Puritan, writes, "Gospel preaching is the chariot wherein the Spirit rides victoriously when he makes the entrance into the heart of sinners." So I requested you last week to pray for me that I may preach boldly and simply and straightforwardly the gospel to you. That the chariot of the Holy Spirit would ride in our midst into your heart. Pray for that. That has to happen. And that he only can do. Now tonight we face the question, how do I now become partaker of this marvelous gospel message? And of what Christ has done. It is done. How do I become part of that? And how do I become a partaker of this work of Christ? And the simple answer, congregation, is the best. I become partaker of this by faith alone. Which comes out of grace alone. It comes through the glory of God alone. But this cardinal subject of faith that we are to look at this evening. Jesus says, whosoever believeth, whoever you are that believes shall not perish, becomes a partaker of this wonderful gospel in Jesus Christ. If you open your catechism for a moment to Lord's Day 7, question 20. That is where I'm going to park myself tonight with you in that particular teaching of the scripture. And so the question is, are all men then, as they have perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Now, everyone is partaking of the perishing in Adam. We have conclusively seen that from the scripture. So the question is, as we are partakers in the condemnation of Adam, are we also saved by Christ? Now, I hope you have your catechism open, because there's a slight difference here in the way this is translated out of the Dutch and German into the English. And I think I'd like to just state it as it is translated from the Dutch. But I'll first read it in the English here. The answer says, no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. In essence, there's nothing wrong of the answer. But this is what it says in the Dutch. If you have your Bible, you open and you see it. And it also says it in the German, the original one. Only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ and receive his benefits, all his benefits. Now you say, what's the difference? The difference is a difference of order here and a difference of emphasis. Not a difference of truth. But in the original it says, no, only those who believe. Only those who by a true faith. And then it combines that with that are engrafted into him. Because they are together. And the order, I believe, is a biblical reflection. That the address of the scripture is on our faith. And the secret of your faith is the engrafting. And therefore, that Dutch translation or Dutch rendering is a more faithful rendering of the emphasis of the scripture. It addresses you on your faith. And that, I will show you tonight, is the biblical echo and balance. And they're both important. And we'll see that both of them are necessary. The faith is, and the engrafting into Christ is. So here's the question. How will I, lost son and daughter of Adam, be saved by Christ? And I will follow the German-Dutch rendering. We'll first look at faith. Yeah, as it is the emphasis first. Only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ. From our side, the answer is saving faith. How do you become partaker of what is offered to you in the gospel? How do you become partaker of what is announced to you? What is declared to you? If you don't like the word offer, that's fine. How will I become partaker of what God makes known to me that he has done in Christ? And the answer is by your faith. By your faith. And the scripture's emphasis is clear on that, congregation. If you open your Bible again to John, I mean, I don't have to reread all these verses, of course, but I will, because this is how the Spirit is speaking to us. John 3:15. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about the serpent lifted up, and that is how the Son of God will be lifted up. And then he says, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now this is emphasis on the faith. In verse 16, of course, he repeats that. In verse 18, he repeats it again. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So Jesus emphasized in this short sermon the importance of our faith. He sets out before Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you know, you got it all wrong. You're not be saved by works. You are not ready to enter the kingdom. You need to be born again. We'll come back to that in a moment. And here is the gospel. And how do you become partaker of that, Nicodemus? You believe in the heavenly things I'm teaching you. Now, if you page on to verse 36 of that chapter, notice again the emphasis on faith. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. No, he will abide in the wrath of God that comes to us from Adam till our own sin. Now, if you page on to chapter 6, again, the sermon of Jesus there in verse 47, notice the emphasis again, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. Now what is saving faith? What is a true saving faith? We have a beautiful answer in the catechism, and we'll come to that later. Here is another, much shorter answer from the Westminster Catechism. What is saving faith in Jesus Christ? Saving faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. It's a grace. Gratia is the Greek word for gift. Saving faith is a gift, a saving gift, whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Here's how our Westminster Catechism defines the saving faith in a very simple sentence. It's a saving grace. And by reason of that, I receive and I rest on the Lord Jesus Christ who is offered to me in the gospel. But may I just borrow John Bunyan for a moment on the pulpit here this evening. Holy War describes this gorgeous man's soul, and then man's soul rebels. The whole city is given over by its own voluntary surrender to Satan. As you and me, we become a city inhabited by the devil and all his helpers. And as this news reaches heaven, heaven initiates action. And the action is something that already was laying in the mind of God and is now for the first time revealed to us. It comes all the way from eternity. And what's the action? King Shaddai commissions his captains to go to Mansoul. And what are they to do? Are they to shoot the city down? Are they to bomb the city? Are they to level it? No. They are to walk up to the gate in the name of King Shaddai. They are to offer the terms of peace. Surrender, return, and he will forgive you. Now John Bunyan, of course, there entirely leaves out the whole message of the gospel foundation of that offer. But his point is, this is how God approaches us rebel mansions. He stands before us pleading and offering this message of hope as we have come to rebel against him. And congregation, this offer that God makes known is to draw out man's soul and to overcome the fears which Satan has been feeding them. No, he's out to destroy you. He's out to get you. He will not restore you. So don't trust him. Don't believe him. Don't open the gate. Don't give ear to these people. Shoot them out of your life. That's how Satan works. He doesn't want you to believe this message. That God offers his peace and pardon. You see, do you read your Bible that way? You know, someone said to me the other day, you should substitute your name sometimes in some scriptures. And I was thinking about that. That's really beautiful. If you take Isaiah 55, and I invite you to do that sometime this week, and write your own name everywhere where you can. Oh, everyone that is thirsty. Put your name there, thirsty. Now, we're thirsty. Even in our fallen nature, we're thirsty. Even though we're not thirsty for the right thing and for the right, not thirsty for God, we're thirsty. Put your name there. Every one of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. He that has no money, he. Who's that he? Me. Arnout, you have no money. Come and buy. Read that whole chapter. Put your name there. This is how God addresses you. This is how the King stands before us as he speaks so personally to us about his salvation. And then notice these words in this chapter. Come, buy, incline, forsake, return. And each one of these words are an expression of faith and repentance. And the Holy Spirit emphasizes this is what your answer needs to be to God as he stands before you. Come, incline your ear, listen to me, believe me. This is the answer of faith. And you see, that needs to be our answer, congregation. How you and I respond to the gospel of salvation is a matter of life and death. And Paul is preaching to the jailer in the night of his severe terror. And as a trembling man stands before him and saying, "Oh Lord, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul doesn't say, "Well, friend, why don't you just pray about it? And wait for God to save you. Just pray about it." He doesn't say that. He says, "No, you believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." No doubt there's more in that sermon than that just he has said. No doubt he has explained it, who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he sets before this jailer, all of a sudden, the message of the gospel. "And you shall be saved." Did Paul not know that this jailer couldn't believe? Didn't Paul not know that this man is fallen? Sure he did. But Paul knew Ezekiel 37. Preach and prophesy to the dry, dead bones. Hear the word of God. You see, congregation, that is what we need to do as preachers. And what you and I are responsible to do with what is preached. I plead with you again this evening. Don't reason away the call by vainly appealing to your inability. Don't do that. If you do that, you're resisting the Holy Spirit with a vain argument. totally vain. Our inability is our guilt. The fact that I cannot genuinely believe anymore is indeed true, but no excuse. Therefore, go wrestle. Wrestle and wrestle with God. And there is a wonderful scripture that I want to point out to you. You could wrestle with him on. The very thing is in Acts chapter 5, and Peter is preaching to the Jews and to Sanhedrin. He says this, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus and has exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and to give forgiveness of sin." God is asking you and me to repent. And here he says, "I have raised up my son to give repentance." Don't you read that? Do you think God meant it? Do you think Jesus is there in heaven ready to receive you, to give you the repentance he requires? Are you wrestling with him on that? Are you saying, "Lord, I will not let thee go unless thou dost what this passage says? I am serious about this, God. I am so serious, oh God, that I'm willing," oh, whatever you are going to be willing to do. Does God know you are serious about it? Or does God know this really is no matter of genuine concern? He knows. So, how do I become partaker of this salvation? The answer from our side, saving faith. What's the answer from God's side? Let's sing first before we look at that together. And the psalm I chose is set. Exactly what you and I ought to be doing as we hear the gospel preached to us. So lift our hearts in a prayer like Psalter 235, verses 1, 2, 3. "Lord, my petition heed," and what follows. are all men, as they have perished in Jesus, saved by Christ? Nay, no. Only those who, by a true faith, are engrafted into Him. The answer from our side required is faith. The answer of God's side required is regeneration. Even though our catechism doesn't use the word regeneration here, it is what it is. Who are saved? Those who receive Christ and all His benefits by a true faith, which is not an act of the flesh, not an act of our will, not an act that I can make you do, but it is something that comes from being born of God, John writes. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot act in faith and repentance, which are the two requirements for you to become partaker of this kingdom. And our catechism reflects that most biblically by saying not only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Him. This act of God, congregation, is a secret act. It's a totally mysterious act. It's an irresistible act. It's a sovereign act. You have no matters in it. You have no participation in it. You and I have no preparation to it. This is totally an act of God that results in a new spiritual life. It's totally mysterious. Our wonderful Canons of Dort, after having expounded the word regeneration, say this manner of operation by which the Holy Spirit regenerates cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Catechism calls it an engrafting. This is a very beautiful word because it kind of looks at these dead bones, but now like dead branches. Here we are, dead branches. Fruitless, barren, dry. And we are to respond in faith, yes. We are to repent, yes. God requires it, absolutely. Never will diminish it. How can that be done? Only when we are engrafted into Christ. That's like God taking up a branch and engrafting into a vine. Now, you know that dead branch, children, it's lays it on the ground. It doesn't do anything to get to that tree. It doesn't contribute to that. This is how the Holy Spirit is picturing this great work of regeneration. And therefore the Bible calls this a new creation. That's purposely called that way. None of us were there when He created the world. We had no part in that. And so this new life, this new spiritual life is again something that God does without us being part of it. It's a resurrection. It's a born from above. And exactly what happens in regeneration remains a mystery. Just as it remains a mystery what we read in Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. Well, where did that come from? God said, let there be stars. Well, where in the world did this all come from? A mystery. Came from God, obviously. But how? Which way did He do that? Mystery. And so it is in regeneration, congregation. It's a mystery. We'll never completely understand this mystery. The only way we will know that it took place is by the fruits that obviously will be evident. And how? In faith and repentance. There'll be other fruits that we could mention, but those are the main ones. Now, how does God work this new birth? Well, you know the answer, right? Ezekiel, go prophesy. Go preach. Go preach to these dead bones. Go tell them, get up! Tell them, listen! Tell him. Respond to this word and I tell you. Foolish. Foolish. Why would you do that? Not the question to ask. Yeah, there's a foolishness in my preaching. There's a foolishness in the method of preaching to dead bones, isn't it? It's not my method. It's God's method because God promised more faithfully you preach the gospel without any distraction, subtraction, addition. Just preach it. I do the rest. That's my work. Your task, preacher, preach the gospel. My task, to do the rest. And dear congregation, let's seek prayerfully that God will do this. The whole of the scripture testifies from beginning to the end that this work of God in regenerating is always through the word of God. Let me just read you two verses. One in James 1 verse 18. Of his own will, there he's going, his sovereign will, begot he us with the word of truth. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 23, Peter writes about the believers being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible by the word of God. Now, those of you old enough to understand this, you understand. There's no new life in our families without seed coming together. You just don't pray for a baby. There's something else that needs to be done. You use the means for the child to be born. Now, so God works with the word. His work is the Spirit's work. And he uses the word. Now, what are you doing with the word? You see why God is constantly telling you to come under the preaching. Why God is constantly telling you to be in the Word. To read the Word, to study the Word, to meditate and to pray on the Word. Why? Because that is the seed that he uses to cause your souls to be born again. That's a simple. You cannot cause the Word to be to do this, but he will do it as he has promised. And therefore God says, seek me. Where? In the word. And you shall find me. That's why our canons of Dort again, in this beautiful last article on the whole work of conversion and regeneration, in article 17, and you take the time to read it yourself, so beautifully points out that God, in his infinite wisdom and power, has chosen to exert his influence by us doing our part. Now you all believe that when you get to work tomorrow, the car that needs to be fixed, you don't sit there and you kneel down before it and says, Lord, please fix the car. You pray, Lord, help me to fix the car, and you get the tools out and you do it. Because he's ordained that the car will be fixed by us using the means. The same with regeneration. It's his work. But he's bound us to use the word. Me as a preacher to preach the gospel and the law and to confront you and to address you. You to be busy with that word. I read of Joseph Alain this afternoon. You ought to be coming from your knees to this place. And you ought to be going from this place to your knees. Is that what we're doing? That's how we come to church, how we go away from church. That the Holy Spirit will work this work of regeneration. So friends, let us then conclude, how are these two, regeneration and faith, related? You notice in our catechism, they're put into one sentence. They're so intimately united. Only those who by faith are engrafted into him. They stand side by side. And that's the first thing we need to learn this evening. Regeneration and faith are in an inseparable relationship, like the two sides of one coin. You can't have the one without the other. If there is regeneration, there will be the response of faith and repentance in your heart and life. The Bible uses that word together as conversion. In other words, when your heart responds to the law and to the gospel, if your heart responds to that with a faith and repentance, you show the evidence of being engrafted. That's how related they are. And the passage to support this is John 5, verse 25. And I'll read it to you if you listen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. The hour, what hour? And it now is, when, who? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And as they hear, they live. Notice how they are together here. They hear the voice of the Son of God. Who? The dead. What do they hear? The gospel. The dead hear it. Yes. And they shall live. They are inseparable. Secondly, regeneration and faith are related like a cause and an effect. The cause of faith is regeneration. The effect of faith, the effect of regeneration is faith. God's act in the new birth and in the regeneration precedes our act of repenting and believing. That is an act, and we'll come to that in the next coming Lord's Days to show you now really what faith is. It's an act that I do. I believe, I repent. But the reason I do that is an effect of the new birth. Now that logic is simple, isn't it? When the child is laying there in his cradle and it cries and it moves and it is hungry, that's an effect of what? Of a conception. It didn't start living in the cradle. It is the evidence it is alive. So that is the same with regeneration. That engrafting into Christ precedes our faith. And there's scriptures, there are abundant scriptures in that congregation. I'll read you a few of them. John 4, 6, verse 44, a classic passage there, when Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I'll raise him up. Same thing in verse 65 of that same chapter. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of the Father. Jesus emphasizes, first my work, then your coming. Now you can yourself look at various other scriptures. Think of the wonderful passage of Lydia out there in Athens or in Philippi. And look how it's said here. As Paul is preaching to her, it says, and the Lord opened her heart. Then she attended to the words the apostle preached. So God is first. God's solution to your and my spiritual deadness and inability is the spiritual regeneration. Now that's gospel. That is a tremendous gospel. We are stuck. We're lost. We're like dead bones out there in the valley. And his solution is, besides Christ on the cross, the Spirit in the heart, regenerating the sinner. Now thirdly, they also grow in a conscious relationship together. What do I mean with a conscious relationship together? You know your new birth by becoming consciously aware of spiritual life in you. Let me rephrase that. If I become aware of spiritual life in me, and I need to examine what that is, there's only one reason why it is there. It's because you're born again. That's the conscious relationship between the two. Though the new birth precedes faith, The consciousness of your faith precedes the consciousness of your regeneration. Let me illustrate that. There's a child laying in a cradle. She knows she's hungry. She knows she's in pain. She knows or feels she's cold. She cries. She drinks. She eats. She trusts mom and gets quiet. All these are acts of the child that she is conscious of in some way. No conscience of the fact that they were conceived 9 months before and born on that and that day. And that is my mother and my father. The child is conscious of the consciousness of being a child without having any clue where they came from, how they came this way. So spiritually, you and I will first become conscious of our faith and repentance, and then learn to trace it back. That came from God. That's where it came from. I am born again, and therefore I am what I am. So therefore, though the new birth precedes repentance and faith, yet you first will experience in your heart the response of repentance and faith. Are you a stranger this evening of this sinking feeling about discovering your spiritual poverty? Not talking about it anymore and describing it, but this sinking feeling when you see yourself spiritually poor. Are you a stranger of feeling in your heart and sense of grief about who you are before God in your own self and before others? Are you a stranger to this mindset of heart that begins to bow before God and say, Lord, Thou can do no more wrong in my life, even if Thou would pass me by? I agree, Lord, though I cannot live with it, that I don't anymore have a right to live with Thee. Are you a stranger of that? Are you a stranger this evening of a growing hunger? Something that you cannot produce yourself, righteousness. Are you a stranger to this hunger that begins to hunger after the righteousness in Jesus Christ? When you hear Him described as the righteous one, as the answer of God, as the provision of God. Friends, are you a stranger? Are you a stranger to the thought that holiness is your ultimate happiness? I'm asking you these very personal questions to examine yourself by this evening. And beloved, if you're not a stranger from that, then you are born again. Then you have been engrafted into the living vine. For none of that lives in dead, dry bones. So simple is the gospel. We make it so difficult. And you study these Beatitudes, these seven characteristics that Jesus did to describe the newborn soul. He didn't describe huge experiences that you go through, has He? Described characteristics of a person. And whether the name of the person is Saul of Tarsus, who had a Big Bang experience, or whether the name is Samuel, never had that, The same people. The same characteristics. And so if you're no stranger of these exercises of the soul, then this evening join the apostle's exhortation in Colossians chapter 1, when he writes to those young believers there, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, dead, dry, and has translated us into the kingdom of God. He said, but Pastor, I never knew when it happened. 99% of God's people never knew when it happened. Don't need to know when it happened. Need to know that it happened. And how? By the fruits. Now let us conclude and take home what's now God's purpose, friends, in revealing this truth about a new birth. Why does he reveal it in the Bible? He reveals this not to allow you to take it easy with his call to repent. That is not why he reveals it. He doesn't tell us in the Bible, look, this is my part in salvation, so you just do nothing. That is not at all what he says. The reason God reveals this in the scripture, that all the glory of any act of faith and repentance goes to him. He will not allow any flesh to glory in his presence. And none of us will, who are indeed in that category of his people. We have ruined ourselves so well that it takes a divine work to restore us. And when we see that happen in a person, and the scripture tells me, the reason that that person is like that goes all to God. He is the author of what I see. And yet, you notice that God's purpose in addressing your consciousness is clear in the Bible. He addresses your consciousness on the call to repent and to believe. And he does that purposely to bring you to salvation. Please, go show me the scripture where God says anywhere you are to wait for regeneration. Anywhere? Where does the Holy Scripture say, be born again and you shall be saved? As a command. It doesn't. He addresses your consciousness. Believe, repent, be converted, awake. Turn, return. Constantly God is hammering by his Holy Spirit on your consciousness of who you are and where you are. Why? Why? Well, let me quote it out of the canon. Because he has chosen in his infinite wisdom and goodness to exert his supernatural power to regenerate you by calling, by commanding, I add that, by inviting, by reasoning, by pleading, but the word is admonition in the canons. I'm going to repeat that again. Why does God address me and my consciousness? Because he has chosen in his wisdom and in his goodness to exert his supernatural power to regenerate you by admonition. And then the conclusion of that article is, and the more diligently the preacher does that, the more usually God is blessing this to the glory of his name. Therefore, I plead with you again tonight. Lift up your preacher in prayer to preach to you like Ezekiel did to the dry bones. Pray me full and pray that I may be drenched with the Holy Spirit, my friend. For he needs to come along to turn these dead, dry bones into what I cannot, you cannot, nobody cannot do in this life. And so my final point is in Acts 4, oh, what a beautiful prayer. And I invite you to pray it with each other. Lord, now behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Let's pray together in conclusion. Amen. Lord, thank thee for having given us this night again the opportunity to study the word on this so vital matter of faith and regeneration. And Lord, as we have tried to listen to thee about this glorious work of thy engrafting sinners, mysterious work, we trust that thou, O Lord, wilt accomplish that work, even here, even tonight. Thou hast promised that thy word shall not return void. And, O God, may it be that tonight souls are born again, though they may not know it. They may have no clue it happened, but that it indeed becomes evident in the response of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. And Lord, we pray that thou would guard us from ever taking any credit of any of these saving deeds in the believer to ourselves. To thee is all the glory. Oh, no flesh shall ever glory about themselves in thy presence. And we pray, O God, that we may together praise thee for thy great work of working and giving faith through the preaching of thy gospel. So hear us now. Go with us in this week. Pardon our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.